Money is a powerful revealer of the human soul. What we do and don't do with money puts the depths of our inner person on display in ways we don't see or show otherwise. Money provides a wonderful and terribly objectifying glimpse into our hearts. According to Jesus, here in Luke 16, the way you use it can make or break your eternal destiny. It's a test of our faithfulness to God. And both the parables in chapter 16, and there are two, as you know, in chapter 16, the shrewd manager and the rich man and Lazarus, we're looking at the second, they're both about money and human destiny. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth on righteous mammon to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What are you really investing your life in? Whose cause are you passionate about? Verse 11, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? In other words, this possession of money is a sort of test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness in this area? Where's your heart? Is it God or things? Because you simply can't serve both. End of verse 13. Are you loving God and using money, or using God and loving money? Jesus touched a raw nerve then, and he still does. Verse 14, do you see that? The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And it's to sneering people that Jesus tells our parable here in verses 19 to 31. Both parables, do you see, begin identically and dramatically. There was a rich man. Verse 1, verse 19. Here is Jesus, the master storyteller, illustrating profound spiritual truth and giving us a sort of reality check on where we really stand with God. Because this is a parable about the roots of our hearts. Where do they reach? What really nourishes them? As I've reflected on this parable, I found it increasingly shocking and sobering and even unnerving. It's one of those stories of Jesus, friends, we can't ignore, about which we can't afford to be wrong. It's a story addressed to people who are confident God is on their side and they're on their way to heaven. It's a story where you can't just shrug your shoulders and say, ah, well, as you leave church. It's too serious for that. For it's a story about, well, no second chances. About joy or torment. About present opportunity or permanent catastrophe. There's a horribly binary feel to the story. Life or separation. Joy or utter aloneness. No third way. Interestingly, it's the only parable of Jesus where we hear the testimony, the voice of someone surprised to be in hell, as this rich man is. It's a reminder of how you can get there unintentionally. Because hell is full of surprised people. Oh, Pharisees believed in hell, all right. It's just that none of them expected that they would end up there or could. And uniquely, through this fictional, metaphorical conversation, he recounts Jesus signals what hell feels like. And it's the only place in the Bible we hear that. It's also the only parable where one of the participants is given a proper name by Jesus. Lazarus, common enough name at the time. Hebrew, it means he whom God helps. And perhaps again, Jesus does that to signal that real people with real lives go to heaven or hell. And you see, you need a name in heaven, for a name means you are known individually, significantly, intimately. You matter. A name is an instrument of relationship. Wonderful. But nobody needs a name in hell. So, no, this is not easy stuff. Jean, my wife, sometimes asks me with a slight air of desperation after I've written a sermon, any funnies? Well, I'm afraid this isn't a passage with many funnies. And here are two subjects preachers love to avoid if possible, money and hell. And they're both here, and I wish they weren't. You know, it's always precarious trying to talk about hell in particular, but you know, Jesus did more than anybody else in the New Testament. People tell you today that talking about hell is a sort of spiritual abuse. But not to speak of hell is more precarious. So this is a sermon which I'm afraid has the potential to ruin your evening or change your destiny. But it's Jesus speaking, and doesn't he know about reality and eternity? Doesn't that make this immensely important for us to hear? Because he's speaking? Well, the story is brilliantly told, and it seems to fall into three acts. And here's the first. I've called it Life, Its Incomprehensible Inequality. Verses 19 to 21. We're introduced to two very different imaginary people. A rich man and a poor man. And the inequality is staggering. And we're meant to see that. The unnamed rich man is expensively dressed, verse 16, purple and fine linen. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple? Luxury cloth, nothing but the best. Think silk, cashmere, Hermes, Dior, Rolex. Designer clothes, haute cuisine. He lives in luxury every day. And he has a gate, verse 20. A gate. Only ostentatious homes have gates. So think portico, think grounds, think artwork, think privacy, security, staff. Material prosperity oozes from every pore of this man. He lived life to the max, he dressed expensively, lived sumptuously, and ate lavishly. By contrast, verse 20, a beggar with a name, Lazarus, lay at his door. And the sense is, in the language, that he was thrown there, sprawled, dumped, for the express purpose of being seen by this rich man in the hope that somehow at least some of his needs may be met. Possibly paralyzed or disabled in some way, he's destitute, he's absolutely at the bottom, permanently hungry. The only things covering his back are the untreated, oozing sores of his diseased skin. And his only friends are the mangy mongrels of the streets who come to lick him. It's the worst of all possible human existences. And how often had the rich man stepped over him and made eye contact with him and looked away and probably even known his name, Lazarus, and yet done nothing, never lifted a finger to help him. So here's life. Two totally unequal people. A rich man who has it all and a poor man who has nothing. A rich man who has the best of it and a poor man the very worst. Life is as good as it gets for one of them and as bad as it can get for the other. One is throwing away food, the other is having to scrounge bins for it. One is on the inside with everything, and the other is on the outside with nothing. One with wealth but no identity, the other utterly poor but somehow known personally to God. Well, ask yourself just for a moment which you would rather have been. And then everything changes. Act 2. I've called it Death, the Universal Experience, verses 22 and 23. The beggar dies. No surprise there. So too does the rich man. His wealth can't buy him even another single day. 95 million people die every year in the world about 3 every second. And the rich man may have been a show-off and Lazarus a write-off, but in the end both die. It's the great equalizer. Happens to us all. And though their lives on earth have been marked by agonizing inequality, suddenly at the end they both face the exploding bomb that death's not the end, though that changes everything for them, for both of them. And there's evidence here of a quite extraordinary reversal. Look, we shouldn't approach this story with wooden literalism. Jesus is telling a story here. He's making spiritual points. He's not unpacking a detailed geography of heaven or hell. That's not his purpose. But importantly, do you think he may be misleading us about the basics of human destiny? Surely not. No, heaven and hell exist. They're awesome realities. Do you think that Jesus would mislead us as to that? Our personalities survive death consciously. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ would mislead us about that? Well, and all this for any of us is literally only a breath away. Nothing separates you or me from judgment but air. Breath. Well, look what happens in the picture. The poor man has no funeral. Normally, his body would have been heading for Gehenna, the city dump. Instead, he is metaphorically carried by God's angels in one of the greatest funeral processions of all time to Abraham's side, his bosom, as the older translations put it, verse 22. The only place that expression appears in the whole Bible. This poor man is taken to the place where the great Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, the greatest of all Jewish heroes, is at this moment. Social status on earth has, it seems, very little indeed to do with one's spiritual status before God. And the rich man is honorably buried. And no doubt there's a lavish funeral. But, you know, the beautiful words spoken in the many eulogies bear little resemblance to the awful reality that now confronts him. And that's what makes some funerals, especially grand funerals. I go to quite a lot of legal grand funerals. That's what makes them so very painful, isn't it? There's a mismatch between the eulogies and the reality. 4 verse 23, he's in Hades, a synonym for hell for practical purposes in the New Testament. And he's looking up in torment, torments plural, because they're coming from every angle. And he sees Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. Friends, this isn't sort of limbo or purgatory or some sort of waiting room experience. Jesus isn't teaching any of that. It's a case of two realities. There is something horribly, frighteningly binary about all this, isn't there? And do you really believe that Jesus would mislead us about these realities? No, this rich man has died. And this is life after death for him. And he seems instantaneously, consciously aware of it and its awfulness. Because there's something utterly final about death. Hell is a real place to which people go, often thinking they're going to heaven. Well, pause for a moment to think again of those sneering religious types that Jesus is talking to. You know, they'd worked out a prosperity gospel long before that term was invented. If you were rich, God made you rich. And if you were poor, well, the same applied. That was God's doing. You were a devout Jew, a son of Abraham and a good man, and God had rewarded you with wealth. You were surely in business for his ultimate blessing. And if, however, you were poor and down and out, you were a living illustration of what happens when God curses you. And that was the theology and mentality of Job's friends, wasn't it? And the shock of all this, the broadside to their theological assumptions, is where each is now. It's unthinkable. There seems somehow to have been some staggering reversal of expectations here, doesn't there? How come? What took this rich person to hell? What takes any person there? Well, Jesus unpacks that a little more in Act 3. The man with the name the Lord helps is not, it seems, cursed at all. No, on the contrary. He has been helped in the greatest way the Lord can help anybody, savingly. And now he's not just in heaven looking over the shoulders from the back of the room, hoping for a glimpse of the action. No, he's sitting next to Abraham, close to the host, in the seat of honor. Just where you most want to be. And this most humiliated man on the face of the earth is the most honored person in heaven because he had somehow, and we're not told how, trusted God. And the Lord helped him. And then Act 3, the final act, life after death. I've called it the irreversible destinies, verses 24 to 31. Because the Lord crafts an imaginary conversation. Again, not to be treated with wooden literalism. We know people in hell can't see people in heaven. They can't look out or converse. Because there's an impassable gulf, an unbridgeable void, verse 26. A great chasm set in place, preventing that, which can't be crossed either way. A death. Destinies are finally, irreversibly set, it seems. And the rich man speaking, assuming that he may have some residual spiritual standing, plays the religious card, and he makes two requests to Father Abraham, as he calls it, you see? Verse 24, both of which are denied. And the first is for himself, and the second is for his five brothers, who are still going. And in both cases, we're not, I'm sure, meant to miss the thought that Lazarus, whose name he knows perfectly well, might be the one to do the legwork, to be the gopher for these requests. Do you see that? You see, hell hasn't changed this man one bit. There's no remorse here, there's no humility, there's no brokenness, there's just a horrible ongoing arrogance, a sort of superiority which is so ingrained. Still views Lazarus exactly the way he always did. The most dispensable person in heaven this time. And he thought someone that lowly should jolly well serve him as he didn't serve Lazarus in his life. You see, he never got heaven's assessment of Lazarus because people in hell don't get heaven's assessment of anything, really. The man to whom he showed absolutely no mercy is now the one he expects to be engaged to be merciful in return. But it's too late. And you see what he asks for himself? This is the man in hell. Do you see what he's asking for himself? Verse 24. It's only one thing. All he wants is relief. A drop of water on the tip of a finger. And yes, of course, the language is metaphorical. Thirst, water, agony in the fire. But what realities are these metaphors of Jesus pointing to? That's the question for us. And frankly, it's horrible, it's real, it's final, it's irreversible. It's hard to conclude, reading this passage, that Jesus didn't believe all this was reality. You see, there's nothing remedial about hell. It doesn't fix you. It confirms you. It crystallizes into permanency the wretchedness of all it means to be a self-sufficient sinner. And this man now desperately needs somebody. Of all people, he needs Lazarus. But now there's nobody to satisfy that need. It's too late. The one thing he did not provide to Lazarus while he was alive, Lazarus cannot now provide him. Relief. rich man's independence of others has hardened into a fixed and unchangeable isolation, and he's alone and there's absolutely no way out. I've had colleagues joke that, you know, they'd not mind hell, for all their friends will be there. Not so. As T.S. Eliot says somewhere, hell is oneself, hell is alone. It's the agony of being unable to love or be loved. It's a place of utter aloneness. C.S. Lewis says somewhere, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Well, our imaginary Abraham is, in his tender reply, verses 25 and 26, son, affectionate, but wistful, remember. And he painfully underlines that crushing finality, the binary situation that is presented. Well, the second request that he makes in hell looks more promising, verse 27, then I beg you, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them. Sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? Why shouldn't God grant this wish? Are we meant to detect here the beginnings of some recognition that choices must actually be made before death? That the bed we make in this life, we sleep in forever? Well, that's possible. Are we meant to discern that this rich man has a heart after all? And he's in hell because he's missed the message? Shouldn't his brothers get the chance to hear it if they're to avoid the same fate? Well, perhaps. But, you know, there's still the same old arrogance. Send Lazarus. Certainly one suspects the rich man knows that his brothers are just like him. Ship old Lazarus down, and the family will know that he's died and come back again, and then they'll all buy into that, and it'll be fine. Everything will be all right. But they won't. That's the problem. Again, verse 29, our fictional Abraham says, no. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. See, the problem is they simply hadn't listened to Scripture. That was their problem. God had already provided ample information and evidence about the necessity of love and the danger of judgment, and he wasn't obliged to give any more than he had already given in Scripture. Sobering. Few, they had really begun to grapple with the Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, even. You'd have understood that the rich who abuse the poor are denounced. That it's completely unacceptable, that kindness to the needy ultimately matters more to God than sacrifices and the whole sort of Old Testament covenant actions. And beyond that, like Abraham, it's ultimately a matter of trusting God in faith and not relying on the false hopes of wealth. But it doesn't stop there. It gets a bit more argumentative, and he starts advising Abraham from hell. It's extraordinary. It might be funny if it wasn't so utterly serious. Verse 30. They've had all that stuff in the Scriptures. No, they need a bit more. If somebody goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. They've had the Bible. They need a miracle. What's the old call, isn't it? I mean, how many times have you heard it? If only I had more evidence, then I'd believe. If only I could see for myself, then I'd trust. Show me a miracle, a sign, a raising from the dead, then I'm sure I'd get it. Been there, done that. Coincidentally, an earlier man, a different man, a real man, also called Lazarus in John 11, had been raised from the dead. And all that did was drive the plot to kill Jesus. And those who'd hardened their hearts to God's word refused even Jesus himself when he walked out of his own tomb risen and alive. And Abraham's final stunning statement is there in verse 31. You see it? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't that amazing? A person can be so in love with money and dead to the repeated commands and warnings of the Bible that even a resurrection from the dead will not bring about their repentance. Even miracles as big as resurrection can't melt the hearts that are hardened to God's word. So here's the point of the whole story. Why do people go to hell? Why did this rich man go to hell? Why would, unless things changed, his brothers go to hell? The answer of the parable is because they didn't listen to Scripture, the Bible. That's where you learn reality. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, it was the Old Testament Scriptures which were able to, quote, make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So no, this parable is not some sort of having a go at rich people. Far from it. It's not glorifying poverty on some sort of basis of jam tomorrow. It's not some quasi-Marxist critique of disparity in society or a call to distributive justice. No, it's a reminder, a twofold reminder. First, if you want to invest in eternity, the only thing you can invest in is people. For people last and money doesn't. And no, of course, you're not buying your spot in paradise by doing so. You're showing whether your heart has been changed by the deep work of God in your life. And if you want to know God and create faith and come to repentance and treasure God's saving love in your life, thereby avoiding hell, which is eminently avoidable, there is extraordinarily only one place to look, and that's the Bible. And it's a matter now of belief or unbelief. Here is where we listen to Jesus today in the Bible. As one commentator says, we seal our destiny by our response to this book. Every time we open it, we stand before the gates of heaven and hell. In a way, friends, we are now the five brothers in the story. That's our role in this drama. And there's still time, at least some time. And the score is simple. If we won't listen to the Bible, we'll listen to nothing. If we won't be changed by it, we will be changed by nothing. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word. You told us this story to alert us to spiritual reality. You know how much we need to hear this. You know each of our hearts and whether we're in love with you or with other things. Open our eyes to see our own hearts and our lives to your Spirit and your Word, that we may respond in repentance and faith for your name's sake. Amen.